titled Answering Objections. And this is part 8, and will be the final lesson in our series, How to Study the Bible. If you recall, 8 weeks ago, we started with sin in you and how you need to understand your attitude towards the Bible, that you don't interpret it, it tells you what to believe. Okay, and so that was the first lesson. Then we learned to take the Bible literally, every word in it. God means what He says. It's not written in code. We can understand it. And then as we studied the third week, that there's three different ways to study doctrine in the Bible. There's the historical approach, learning the facts in the Bible. There's the spiritual approach, when you want to know how to do right from the Bible. Then there's the doctrinal or dispensational approach to Bible study, which is asking, what is God's will? What would He have me do? And that's the realm of dispensational Bible study. And so if people have a problem with that question, which the majority of Christianity does, it's because they cannot study the Bible dispensationally. And so we learned what questions to ask, who is speaking to whom, about what, to learn God's will, and where in the Bible we fit. We learned the following weeks about how to identify dispensations, and then how to rightly divide those dispensations from God. We saw an example of it with a chart, and then last week we dealt with what things to avoid in Bible study. That's contrary to what a lot of people will teach nowadays. The Bible tells us to avoid some things. And so though we don't like shunning people, 2 Timothy 2:16, we learned last week, doesn't it say shun profane and vain babblings? And so there's the Amish verse, right, where they teach to shun. And there's biblical teaching of separation and avoiding doctrines, wrong teachings, and those who teach the wrong teachings, okay, if they persist to do that. And so we learned about what to avoid and how to stand fast in right doctrine. This week, our final lesson will be answering objections, because there will be a time as you study the Bible, as you go through these principles, when you avoid wrong doctrine, people will object. They will say, wait a minute here. It's not that serious. Okay? They'll have objections to the method of your Bible study, to the message that you're learning from the Bible, and even the meaning of why do you focus on study all the time? You know, isn't being a Christian more than that? Okay, and so they want to try to maintain their unity through something else. When rather, we start out the outset that studying the Bible was essentially important for salvation, not only that, but for your spiritual growth. Without the Bible, you cannot know God and what His will is. So it's of preeminent importance that you know how to study the Bible as a Christian. That is how you get equipped. Okay, so turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we've been going through this passage the last few weeks as we learned how to rightly divide first in 2 Timothy 2:15. Last week, we moved on to verse 16, where Paul says, but shun profane and vain babblings. And you go on down through the passage, you see there's three or four other times where Paul says to avoid some things. Down in verse 21, he says, purge yourself from some things. Verse 22, flee also youthful lust. And so there's three times, he says, shun, purge yourself, flee. The idea is that you're going to be separate. 1 Thessalonians 4 says God's will for you is your sanctification. That's you being separated for God's purpose. It's not enough that you be saved and know what God's will is. You're supposed to be separate to do God's will, you see. So this is what Paul's trying to encourage you and the body of Christ to do. So he says, flee youthful lusts. In verse 23, foolish and unlearned questions, avoid. That was our lesson last week. So this is the fourth time he says to separate from something. And then in verse 24, he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. He says, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And so the goal, the idea of studying the Bible, rightly divided, to know God's will for us, and then avoiding wrong doctrine, is not so that we could say, we're better than you, we're smarter than you, we know more than you do. It's to try to teach people so that they also can enjoy the pleasure of the truth. Okay, they also can understand what God is doing. That it says here that they can acknowledge the truth, change their mind about the error that they knowingly or not knowingly are in. Okay, and so when you do avoid doctrines and you avoid people and you start making the doctrine a reality in your life, separating yourself to the gospel and to God's will, people will object. You'll hear objections. There'll be objections to what you do. Okay, now in Titus 1 verse 9, if you turn the page, this is the key verse when it comes to answering objections in the dispensation of grace. The most popular verse in apologetics ministries is 1 Peter 3:15. Do you know this one? Be ready always to give an answer for the hope that, you know, for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's the most popular verse in the apologetics ministries. When actually Peter's talking about Israel's program there and their readiness to give an answer for their hope, Titus 1 verse 9 is Paul's way of saying it. Okay? In 1 Peter, they're ready. they're prepared. In Titus 1:9, he says, "Hold fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." And so we have to do some study. We have to learn some truth. We have to be taught some things, to learn some things, figure things out for ourselves, be persuaded in it, and then hold fast to it. Well, it wouldn't be a problem to hold fast if everybody agrees on it. If everybody's going the same way, it's not a big burden to hold fast. But when people are opposing you, we saw in 2 Timothy 2, there's some opposition. Okay, when people are opposing you, you have to hold fast to the right word, to the right doctrine. And so in verse 9, you have to be able. When you got saved, you weren't able to save yourself. When you got saved, you weren't able to study the Bible. You learned how to do this, and now Titus 1:9 says you need to be equipped. You need to be able to, by sound doctrine, to exhort and convince the gainsayer. Now, gainsayer is not a word you use every day, but it means opposition. Those who would say against you. You see, that's what gainsayer means, okay? And so those who oppose you, those who have objections, you're able by sound doctrine to exhort and convince them. And that's our attitude this morning. There are potential roadblocks to your Bible study, which will then inhibit your spiritual growth, that get brought up. Sometimes you bring them up. Sometimes other people bring them up. You need to know about them. You need to be able to handle them, okay? When people object to you, when you find objections, no doubt as we've been studying this series, you may have had some objections in yourself. And like, well, maybe I don't know if I agree with that entirely. Okay? You should not hide from that. You need to deal with them. Okay? When someone objects to you, you have to realize sometimes it's hard for people to do that. Okay? It's hard for someone to speak against someone else because everyone wants to get along. And that's the natural inclination. You want to get along with people, to be at peace with people. And when you start to avoid wrong doctrine, they have to stand up and say, wait a minute. You know, I have to object to this. You know, you're my friend, you're my family, whatever it is, I have to object to this. And so they're already taking a risk. They're stepping out here when they object. And so there's no reason for you to take offense, to be defensive, okay? You need to realize that this is telling you something. This is instructional. This is informative. This is telling you where this person is at in their understanding. And you're able now to have a conversation with them about why they object. Let's talk about this. Let's study it together. Because 2 Timothy 2 said that we're to be gentle, not to strive, not to argue, right? But to be gentle, apt to teach. There's that ability word, aptitude to teach. Patient with people. In meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. The meekness there has to do with your ability to endure hardship, your ability to endure opposition, and you just taking it, okay? Your meekness. And so when someone opposes you, instead of reacting in an extreme way, you're meek, instructing them that oppose. Notice in 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, it says they oppose themselves, which is very strange. In Acts chapter 13, in the book of Acts, you go back there, and Paul goes to a synagogue, and he says he preached the gospel to these Jews in the synagogue, and he says back there the same phrase. It says they responded by opposing themselves. Were they beating themselves? I mean, what were they doing to themselves? The idea there is that Paul uses this phrase to say that they're not fighting me. Okay, even though they're responding back to Paul saying, you're the heretic, you know, condemn that guy, stone him, he's not seeing that as an attack on him. He's saying, I'm standing for the truth, and they're opposing what? The truth. So he, from his perspective, they're opposing themselves. You know, he realizes they need this. He's not trying to hide it and say, I've got a secret weapon that you don't know, I'm going to slam you with the Bible. He says, you need this, it'll be for your benefit, and they're resisting it. And so he says, you're opposing yourself. So that's why we need to be gentle after teach those that oppose themselves. Okay, it's not that we're trying to have a corner on the truth. We're trying to help people understand the truth. And that's why we come together to learn from each other and from the Bible, and also how we have conversations with people. So this is at the very beginning here. Your attitude in handling objections is very important, right? Your attitude should not be of argument. Your attitude should not be in defense. Okay, the truth is something that will help other people to know. And so if you know the truth, have knowledge of the truth, you're to be apt to teach them about it. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, right? But we do cast down every imagination that's against the thought of God, okay, against God there. And so every imagination, every thought that is contrary to God's word, we're supposed to stand for the truth. That's what our side is supposed to be. That's why we study the Bible, so we can discern those things. And yet when you tear down someone's treasured imagination, okay, imagination not being dreams and fantasies, but rather the thoughts that they have about things. Right? What they imagine in their mind is true when really it isn't. Okay, when you tear that down, when you say that's not right, objections happen. And that's why they object. They wouldn't object on things that really aren't very serious to them. But when you start hitting their sacred cow, okay, objection. Okay, wait a minute. This is what I'm trusting in. This is what I'm depending on. This is the foundation of my faith. This is the way we've always done it. This is what my parents taught me and their parents taught them. When you hit a sacred cow, that's when they object. Okay, so this is the person you're dealing with, and see how the objection instructs you on where they're at. Okay, why, I told you before, why would a saved person object to you telling them the gospel? And so at the fair, I encourage you, and we did a great job this last year, telling people the gospel when they come up at the fair. And a lot of times people come up at the fair, being from Howard County, Indiana, call themselves Christians. That's the majority of people. And they see we're a Christian-type booth, and they come up and they want to talk to us about Christian-type things. And often, we don't know if they're saved or not. Because we tell them the gospel, and they object to the gospel. We teach salvation by grace. No works. Well, you got to do something. Why do you say that for? Don't you understand Christ died on the cross for your sins? He resurrected for your salvation. It's not of works we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. But they object, right? Why don't you teach tithing? You know, well, because it's a law curse, and the curse prevents us from being saved, and Christ has made a curse for us, that his death on the cross. Well, you got to tithe, though, you know. Why are you objecting? I mean, you see, so it's not that we're arguing against them. We're trying to help them understand the truth, but it tells you where they stand. 2 Timothy 2:24 tells us to be gentle unto all men, because we are, when we stand for the truth, whether you want to or not, you take a stand for the truth, you're going to be tearing down sacred cows in the world. Okay, standing for the truth is by default standing against every false religion, even if that false religion is called Methodist or Presbyterian or Catholic or whatever. Okay, so you'll be stepping on toes, whether you want to or not. But when you avoid things, when you stand for the truth. When that happens, then, you need to be gentle, apt to teach. You need to be equipped. You need to be able to hold fast, be able to exhort, to convince by sound doctrine. You need to have the knowledge of those things to be ready. Otherwise, when you face an objection, you may be knocked off your rocker, right? Because they object. Whoa, I didn't know anyone else would object to this. Well, it happens. There's other beliefs out there. You need to know what they are. Okay, so do not be objectionable when someone objects to you. Because they're opposing themselves. They're not opposing you. Okay, they're opposing the truth that God told you to stand fast in. So don't be objectionable in your reaction when you get objections. And so with dealing with that attitude there, I want to move on to the three types of objections that you may hear. And this is just a general outline. I'm sure there's a lot more objections and questions that you have had or you've heard. And we can deal with those in the future. These are some of the more general ones and the more popular ones that I have heard. Okay, number one is objections to the method. Now, in our series of how to study the Bible, the method of our Bible study, the agenda for me has been to help teach people, whether it be you or folks on the internet have asked me about this series of how to study the Bible, in knowing how to study the Bible on your own. Okay, this is not me saying this is how I study the Bible and, you know, you guys can't do it. Right? Which is, that idea is out there. You're layman, I'm the priest, I've been to seminary, you haven't, you can't do it. Actually, the How to Study the Bible series has been how to study the Bible for yourself. How do you do it? So that way, you guys can study the Bible on your own to come to your own persuasion about the God's truth and act accordingly. So that your conscience is solid on what God will want you to do. Okay, so that's been our method. And when you do that, when you start to teach people that you can do it on your own, suddenly, the pews aren't so soft anymore. You know, they whoa, wait a minute. I've got to do some work here. It's going to be a little difficult to do this. And so we studied weeks ago about taking the Bible literally and believing every word in it, and people realize that there's hard words in the Bible. They just don't know what they mean. Okay, now you've gone to school. You say, well, you should look it up in a dictionary. The objector would object back. Don't you know that the 1828 Webster's Dictionary, which I've recommended before, because it's a dictionary back in the 19th century before all the modern inclusions, so it's closer to what the language of the words in the Bible would mean. Webster also uses Bible verses in his definition, so that's a very good way to define words. But they'll object to say 1828 is a long time after 1611, a long time after 1769. And so the King James was written before the dictionaries. In fact, there was no popular dictionary of the English language before the King James Bible was translated. So what do you do? How do you know the definition of these hard words? Some of them aren't even found in Webster's dictionary. How do you find the definitions of these things? And of course, we dealt with that weeks ago, but this is an objection to the method. And so what we really need is a scholar, as people say. What we need is a scholar. Go back to the Greek and Hebrew that studies the languages and the cultures and tells us what it means. Right? I'm trying to avoid doing that. I'm trying to equip you to do it on your own. And the best way to do that, and the method by which people had learned how to read for centuries in America, was from the Bible. Use the Bible as its own dictionary. There's enough words in there, you can do that. Okay? There's only some 8,000 different words, apart from the names and things, in your Bible, and they're used multiple times. You can define words by their context. That's how the dictionary linguists do it. That's how Webster did it. You look up a lot of words in Webster's dictionary, he quotes a Bible verse. This is what it means. Look at the verse. The assumption that God's word was true told him this must be what the word means. You see, this is how we should use it, rather, or else it's going to confuse God's word, which would be a lot better standard, I think, to operate. And so, it's profitable to learn new words. The major reason why people will get new and paraphrased and watered-down Bible translations is because they want a Bible that's easy to understand, right? They want one that has words that they know, not words that I don't know. Well, that tells you at the outset, this person does not want to study. They want to be told a story, which is why you have a Bible translation called The Story. One called The Voice and The Message. They tell it like to a 9-year-old, like a 5-year-old. It's just a kid's story. When rather, there's better words to use. And what are the right words? That's what's important. What's the right words to use? And so using the King James Bible specifically isn't a bad thing. We've covered multiple times what the thee and the thou and the ye and the you mean, haven't we? There's between thou and ye, right? Thee and thou are singular. The person is talking to one entity, and ye and you are plural. So that tells you something about the text that you don't have to go to the Greek to learn. And I think we started a few weeks ago, we read this article where there was a translator who was going to create a new version of the Bible, and he was going to change all the plural yous to y'all, and all the singular ones he's going to leave you. Because he said, well, there's things in the Greek you need to know about the plural and singular. And I'm going, the King James Bible has that in it already. But in his mind, nobody's using the King James Bible. It's too old. So he's going to change the plural to y'all. That's much better than knowing ye and thee. But you have those things that you can just learn. Okay, you can learn what those words mean. One of the favorite examples in the Bible is the word charity in 1 Corinthians 13. We've studied this multiple times. 1 Corinthians 13, isn't that called the love chapter? Well, not in the King James Bible. The word love doesn't even exist in that chapter of the King James Bible. Okay, the word is charity, right? And, I made the defense on the website that the word charity is the right word to use, not the word love. Love is also found in your King James Bible and other places, but not in 1 Corinthians 13. Why? Well, read the chapter and you'll find out. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, what Paul is trying to express there, yes, it's related to love, but it's not love in the general sense. Charity here is the more specific meaning of the word love. And what Paul's trying to exude here is something that only believers can do, because in 1 Corinthians 13, this thing that you can't live without and be a godly Christian rejoices in the truth. 1 Corinthians 13, down in verse 6. Charity rejoices not in the truth, iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, rather. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Charity never fails. So charity shows up. Charity rejoices not in iniquity. There are places in the Bible I can show you where people love sin. They love iniquity. They got love for the world. Love, love, love. Love is not the attribute of a godly Christian. Charity is. Okay, 1 Corinthians 13, down in verse 3. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. What do you call that? That guy's looking out for his neighbor, isn't he? He's loving his neighbor, right? This guy's poor, I'm giving all my goods to him. That guy's got some consideration. But in verse 3 it says, if he have not charity, it profits him nothing. Well, I thought it was love here. Charity apparently is not giving to the poor. And I thought that's what the world said it was. I mean, that's what charity, charitable donations, charitable gifts, charity. Isn't that what the world defines as charity? And this verse says it's not. So what are you going to believe? The world's definition, we need to change the word, take charity out, put love in there. Or we let the Bible define its own terms. And apparently charity here is something that's not just giving gifts to people who have need of things. It has to do with rejoicing in the truth. It's seeing the truth benefit other people. That's what charity is. And so if that means that you help people with their physical needs, that's included in that, of course. But it's love that does something. It's love affected by the truth. Okay? You cannot be loving, and you can't have charity in 1 Corinthians 13 and not rejoice in the truth. But you can be loving in the world and not love truth. Anyway, I'm spending too much on this. The idea here is we need to let the Bible define our own terms. You can find more about the charity issue on the website. What helps you in doing this and defining your own terms is having a concordance, which is a tool that may be helpful for you. Okay, now concordance is kind of an old-fashioned thing. It's called a book, and you open it up, And it's got a list of every word in the Bible and every place in the Bible that word is used. All right. People spent half their lifetime creating these concordances. A guy by the name of Strong created one of the most popular concordances called Strong's Concordance. Okay. Now, I feel bad for Mr. Strong because I don't use his concordance very much. Because I have a computer. And in a computer program, you just type in the word and in a second. It took him half his life to create this book. He took every word in the Bible and cataloged it. So you look up a word and see every verse in the Bible had that word. But that's exactly how you define the words in your Bible. You find every place in the Bible that has the word. You look at the context and eventually you get, hey, this is kind of what that word means here. And most of the time you can do that. Okay? Like I said, if you have a computer program, it'll speed things up so you don't have to turn the pages. But that's how you define words in your Bible. Okay? People will object to difficult passages. Well, you learned how to rightly divide. You learned how to identify the dispensations. We've covered a lot of examples. But these seem to be the real easy examples. What about the difficult passages? How do I figure those out? And so people are tempted at this point to say, well, I can't use the Bible anymore. This is not sufficient to understand the difficult passages. I need to go to a commentary. I need to go to the Greek. I need to go to a scholar to tell me what this means. Well, let me tell you, folks, that the difficult passages in your Bible are difficult for everybody. Okay? I'm not trying to magnify your intelligence. But I am trying to give you and equip you the ability and that you can understand this. Just like Wycliffe back then in Tyndale, when he wanted to give the plowboy, he wanted to give the lowest of the low person, the guy who I didn't graduate high school, you know, he wanted him to have a Bible, be able to read it and understand it. And I think, and I believe, God wrote his books that you can do that. Okay? And that's the difference between me and some of these folks who think you can't interpret the Bible, you're not even qualified to interpret the Bible, unless you've had 6 years of Greek and Hebrew. I don't believe that. Okay? God has written his word to people to be saved, to understand the truth. And he's preserved it through history for you to have it. Okay? So what about the difficult passages? Well, they're difficult for everybody. That's the point. Okay? So you find these passages. We covered one a couple weeks ago on our 10 o'clock about Paul mentioning someone caught up into paradise. Remember that in 2 Corinthians? Where he says, I knew a man caught up into paradise. And he heard words that unutterable, unlawful to utter. Right? And the question is, well, what does that mean? Right? Answer? Nobody knows. Not even the scholars. They have the same problem. Oh, yeah, they've got lengthy, scholarly-sounding opinions. But they don't know. That's what they say at the end of the day. Okay. The point is they're hard for everybody. And so there are things that are hard. You keep working at them. You keep working at them. You can get them. Okay. The things that are left for you not to know, you know what? That's probably not the gospel. It's probably not right division. It's probably not God's will. Those are all things clearly understood in the Bible. Okay. So it's okay for that. You need to be comfortable with that. And yet continue to study. We need to interpret the hard passages by the easy ones. There's easy passages in the Bible. There's a hard nugget right in the middle. We'll interpret the hard nugget by the easy verses around it. Okay, we've done this in practice before. And so that's how you can help. Read the context. Okay, this morning Justin said that. We answered a question and he said, read the next verse. Well, yeah, that's good advice. If you don't know what the thing says, keep reading. Okay, most often when someone asks you a question about a single verse, if you read around the context of the verse, you'll know what's being said. Okay? And so this is how you can interpret difficult passages, how you can study these things out with your Bible. You and your Bible. Okay? You can study it for yourself. But people always have a temptation to want to go to commentaries and other Christian books and study helps, and they want something else to aid them. Because I just can't do it, they think. Right? You can study the Bible on your own. And you should. But what about commentaries? What about other Christian literature? You go to your Christian bookstore and not many books there nowadays, about a third of the store's books, but you go there and there's a bunch of these books written about various Christian topics. Is it a wrong thing to read these things? You know, shouldn't we consult other teachers, people who are older than you, people who've studied it more? You know, is it wrong to do that? Well, no, it's not. But understand that the Bible is the authority over them, which means that typically the advice that I've been given and I pass along to you is that they're all biased. Okay, and I know that by experience. You need to know the bias that they have. Okay, people will read commentary, like Matthew Henry's commentary. You need to understand that he's an amillennialist. You need to understand his position. That when he writes, he's going to spiritualize everything because he doesn't believe the Bible literally. All right, it's one of those popular commentaries out there. Okay, Adam Clark, Gill, you know, James Fawcett Brown, they have biases according to what they believe. If you just pick up a commentary and say, I'm going to believe this scholar because he's a scholar, you don't know what you're picking up. Okay, so you need to understand the bias of these people. By the way, if I wrote a commentary, it would be biased too, towards the Bible rightly divided. Okay, so you need to know that. You need to know there are dispensational commentaries out there. And so you need to know how to find those things. This is why when you have commentaries on your shelf, and I've got a shelf full of them, when you have Christian literature on your shelf, you have study helps on your shelf, they need to be there. They can be there. And yet, you need to study the text first. So I'm not a reader. I don't like sitting down with a bunch of books. Well, then take those books and get rid of them and have one book, this one. Okay? This is the book you read first. Don't consult the commentaries before you've read the book. That's inevitably what people do. I struggle with prayer. I struggle with God allowing evil in the world. What's the first thing they do? They pick up a book on it, right? And they read the book. They're hoping to get the answer from the book. That's not consulting the Bible. Even if the guy in the book uses Bible verses, that's not you studying the Bible. Okay? That's all I'm saying. And so, you know, we have books on the back shelf there for your edification and for your use. But I hope that you study the issues out for yourself. Because you'll see that you may not agree with everything they write in those books, and that's fine. Okay? So be careful of that. Commentaries have a bias, and you should only use them after your study of the text. Only read what other people say about it after you've read it and given it a shot for yourself. What you'll see is that you read the text for yourself and you say, well, I think it has something to do with this. You read a commentary and it's pretty much the same thing. And that kind of puffs you up a little bit. You're like, hey, this guy went to school for it and I didn't. It's the same thing. Sometimes they'll be off the wall. And you know what? That's fine. Because you should stick with the text. And they go off the left field and you're sticking with the text. Say, I don't see that in the text. And that's fine. Okay? This is your position regarding commentaries and Christian literature. Study helps. But you know, if you get the treasury of scriptural knowledge, okay, this resource is probably the biggest collection of cross-references you'll ever get in a book. But the problem with it is that the guy doesn't rightly divide. So you got these cross-references a mile long, and they help you connect different ideas in the Bible, but he may have a verse from prophecy just right next to a verse from mystery and think it's all about the same thing. So you need to know to discern one from the other. You see, so there's a problem sometimes when you're trusting that reference over you rightly dividing the word of truth for yourself. Okay, so you have commentaries, you've got other Christian literature, you've got references and helps and things like that, but they are not your final authority. Which leads us to the next thing. What about listening to other pastors? What about teacher so-and-so? You know, what about following this teacher or that teacher? There's a lot of people, a lot of Christian celebrities in America and around the world that people say, well, you know, I listen to this guy. They'll email me and say, what do you think of this teacher or that teacher? But I don't go around studying all the teachers. I have a book. If the guy doesn't align with this, I don't give him much thought. Okay? And that's the thing you ought to consider a lot of these popular celebrity teachers. If they don't rightly divide, no matter how eloquently they talk, no matter how much experience or how big their church is, if they can't rightly divide, they are handicapped in their Bible interpretation severely. Okay? They can be smarter than you, and they're handicapped. They're operating with one, you know, both their eyes shut. They can't see the things you can see if you can rightly divide. It would be great if Billy Graham rightly divided in all of his crusades he taught the Bible rightly divided, but he didn't, you see. And so there's a handicap there. And so we need to recognize that. So what about listening to these other pastors? What about going to this other church, people say? Well, if you're sitting in a pew at a place where the pastor who's supposed to be leading the group and teaching the group doesn't know how to rightly divide, and you're going to teach him afterward, you got the thing reversed. Maybe you should be the one teaching, he's the one sitting in the pew, you see. And so you're there and you're supporting people who can't study the Bible right, who don't believe their Bible, and that's just a wrong thing. And so, again, you know, ministries exist because people support them. That's all that it is. And people choose with their time and their money how those things work. Okay. And so what do you think of certain pastors and teachers? Well, we should consult other people's opinions. If you're on an island by yourself, no one else in the world, and you got the Bible, I think that's a great thing. You can study the Bible for yourself, but it would be nice if there was another person there who believed the Bible you can talk about it with, right? What do you think about that? I just the way my mind works, I just don't know, right? We all think differently. This is a good thing. We're all different members of the body of Christ. We should ask each other the questions. How are you doing on this verse? What do you think about that one? I don't get it from where I'm sitting, right? And so, yeah, I got lots of books on my shelf from other pastors and teachers. A lot of them aren't from this century. Because, quite frankly, the books that are written out there just aren't that good, right? But you go back there and you read these fellows who spent their whole life studying this stuff, read their biographies, the way they lived their life, the spirituality they possessed, their insights on some doctrines. I say, oh, that's great. That's your opinion. And you consult these things. It helps you grow in what people say about it. All this is secondary to studying the Bible, okay? All right, so that's objections to our method. When you say you can study the Bible on your own, objections will always return with, well, you're not apt, you're not qualified. I would encourage you that you are. You have a Bible that you can believe. Okay, you have the skills in your language to study this thing. You can learn the words that you don't understand. And though commentaries and other pastors may help, quite often they don't help as much as you may think. And so when you're able to rightly divide, people have testified of a huge jump in their ability to learn from the Bible. And this is great. That's because you have the tools now to study the Bible for yourself. Okay. So the second type of objection we'll cover this morning is objections to the message. As we've learned how to study the Bible, I've taught you how to study the Bible rightly divided. And so we've come to the conclusion of mid-Acts Pauline dispensational Bible study. We've come to the conclusion that the biggest division in your Bible is between prophecy and mystery, and that God's gospel for us is found in Paul's epistles alone, and that God has a prophetic purpose that's different than the mystery purpose. And so we teach mid-Acts doctrine as opposed to Acts 2 doctrine or covenant theology. Okay, people will oppose this. What I've listed now is five the most popular responses to mid-Acts dispensational right division. That people have emailed me these multiple times, so much that I've got these answers on the website. They're one of the first things I put on the website, actually, because I got so many responses like this. Number one is when you tell people about right division and tell people that, hey, we need to follow Paul's pattern because Christ gave him the mystery about himself. People will say, what kind of cult is this? You ever heard this?
Yeah.
What kind of heresy you teach? What kind of cult is that over there? And the proper answer, if maybe a little tongue in my cheek, is that one that studies the Bible, and that's the cult. The Kingdom of the Cults is a popular book by Walter Martin, which may be worth the few dollars you can get at a rummage sale. It'll tell you about the different sects, groups that call themselves Christians, the different religions that are out there. And he'll give you the apologetics about what they believe and how it doesn't align with the Bible. Okay? Walter Martin didn't rightly divide, and yet you can see about the other religions and you can read about where they stand. Okay? Some of them have changed since Walter Martin wrote his book. But meanwhile, the use of the word cult in that book has really defined a whole generation's idea of what a cult is. When actually the word cult is just a group of people and what they believe. But man, when you say the word cult, what do you think of? Drinking the Kool-Aid, you know? The extremism, you know, the non-biblical heresy, you know, this sort of thing. When actually it's just a group of people. And so what kind of cult is this? Well, we're a group of people who study the Bible. That's what it is. And when people study the Bible, the closer you are to Bible study, the further away from error you will be. Okay, that's just the truth of it. I'd rather have someone who studies the Bible and holds that as their final authority and is wrong on a couple things than someone who doesn't hold the Bible and tries to agree with me on those things. Because the first person, we have a common basis. We can talk back and forth about from the Bible about how he's wrong or I'm wrong. Right? If someone doesn't believe the Bible and they're just pulling their ideas out of thin air, they think an angel told them or an alien came down and delivered the message, this is a problem. Because now you've got to establish, hey, God has written a word of truth that he's delivered to humanity, and they've got to accept this first. You know, they've got to know the gospel. So we study the Bible, and this ought to dispel the fear of this response when people think that you're going off the deep end. Because I'm not. I'm not following a man. You're not following a person. You're not following an odd tradition. It's the Bible that all you're doing. And hopefully, the person you're talking to understands that the Bible is the basis of the Christian faith. You see. So we're going to go into this and do what it says. Right? And so, look at Acts 24. This is fascinating in Acts 24, where we'll probably study the trial of Paul in the months to come because there's so much controversy about it. In Acts 24, a smack dab in the middle of Paul's trial, as his kinsmen in the flesh took him to court for what he was teaching. And Paul, of course, appealed to Rome, and he eventually got there. But in Acts 24, he's making a defense for himself against the false accusations of the Jews against him. In Acts 24:14, he says, verse 13, he says, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. So they accused Paul falsely. They couldn't prove any of the things that they had against him. But he says, but this I confess unto thee, I confess that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets, and have hope towards God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. They were taking Paul to task for teaching the resurrection of the dead, primarily the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Okay? And they were wanting to kill him for this. And Paul answers, they call it heresy, but their own book teaches it. And this is the response. People say, what kind of cult are you in? You say, well, you have a Bible in your lap, right? Let's open it up and see what it says. The Bible you have in your church teaches what I believe. That's your response. What? But my pastor didn't say it. What's the authority here? You see? So this is what you can deal with this response when they object to, well, you're a strange, heretical type of group. Well, we use the Bible, just like you should be doing, right? And so that's the idea here. Another objection is, who else teaches this? You ever heard that? Who else teaches this? Yeah, I think I'm tracking with you here. Who else teaches this? And what they want you to say is Dr. Dobson, Billy Graham, Dallas Theological Seminary, Harvard University teaches this. Christians have for 2,000 years. You know, they want you to say this. You know, I've got a team of PhD scholars at my church. They all teach this. They want you to say this. But instead, here you are, it's raising again in the cornfields. Oh, look at a small group of people. Cornfields. More and more, looking like that cult, you know? Like, who else teaches this? Of course, the biblical answer, which sounds kind of pious in your conversation, is, well, it doesn't matter if God does. In Romans 3:4, let every man be a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. But that's not really the first place you respond. And now you're calling him a liar. But who else teaches this, right? Well, look at Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Again, the authority is the Bible here. If you want to talk about how John Nelson Darby back in the 1800s taught, before Scofield even, which is the most popular reference Bible in America, that we're not part of the New Testament, we can do that. If you want to talk about how the early Christians said we're not part of the covenants given to Israel, we can do that. Okay, but they're not going to accept that because they're going to have someone better that teaches what they teach. And that's kind of conclusion here. The fundamental issue with this question, this response, is that they are following someone. They're trusting a scholarly authority. When they have a Bible on their lap, why don't they open the Bible? And we can talk about that together. But instead, they don't think you're as important as the scholar they got backing them up. Right? But in Galatians chapter 1, this was the exact situation. Again, we go to Paul as a pattern, right? And they accuse Paul of heresy. Paul was the first one to teach the mystery of Christ. Okay? When they asked Paul who else taught this, he goes, nobody. And he boldly said, nobody does because it was kept secret since the world began. Now that's a formula for a stoning is what that is. That's Paul. He can't even say, well, you know, here's some people 100 years ago. He says, I'm the first one. That's when they go, heretic, you know, get out of here. But Galatians 1:11, he says, I certify you, brethren, I'm telling the truth, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we use that as a verse to show people from the Bible that Paul had a different message. But think about Paul's context there. When he first said that, that's kind of strange. He's going against the entire tradition of what God had done already on the earth. You see? And so it's not without precedent here. And again, what we're teaching is not different from Paul. What we're teaching is what Paul taught. Right? But people, since they follow the red letters, if they think that they're Israel, they think they're part of the prophetic program, looking for signs of the times, they're going to have the same reaction as they did against Paul. Just, who else teaches that? Well, I got a few pages in the Bible here. You know? Well, that's not enough pages. You know? So that's going to be the attitude you face here. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, beware, as people spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world. Right? People want to exalt tradition. This has been our tradition since, you know, the Anabaptists, since the Reformation, which is always great. People say, well, people back to the Reformation have taught this. What about before the Reformation? They can't find anybody then. It's just back 500 years. And so it's interesting. There's still 1,500 years of history before that. Everybody has a problem with tradition. They just don't always admit it. But meanwhile, what should matter is not how much testimony in history we have to what you believe. You go back and read the church fathers, the early church fathers, they will not believe what the Baptist Church on the road teaches. They will not teach what you believe. They will not teach, I think, what the Bible says, okay, on all points. And so you've got an issue here. The authority that you have in 2013 that your friends have, that people should have, is the God's Word that's been preserved. This is the Bible we study, all right, and we come to it. So again, it's the same issue here. The third objection. Why have I never heard of it before? Who else teaches this? Well, you're going to have to trust the Bible. Why have I never heard of this before? This is another type of question. People tend to lift themselves up as if, you know, I've studied things out. I'm a Bible student. You know, I go to church. Why have I never heard this before? This is so strange. This is a new thing. You try to show them the Bible verses, they think you're just distorting them. Well, if you look at Ephesians 3, verse 1 and 2, what we teach, dispensational Bible study, is in the Bible. The word dispensation is right in Ephesians 3, 1 and 2. Now, just because the word's here doesn't mean everything I say is right. obviously. But man, the people who are against dispensationalism, because they think that we're against God's Word, and covenant theologians especially, will lambast you for being a dispensationalist. And Ephesians 3:1-2 says, "There's a dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, Word." What do you do with that? A dispensation was given to Paul. Do you believe in dispensations? Like, oh, no, I believe in two covenants, the covenant of grace, covenant of works. You know, what about this dispensation right here? You see, so we identified that before. It's clearly in the Bible. Why have you never heard of it before? It's kind of silly you ask that question. I remember that I was talking to someone about the mystery in Ephesians 3, where in Ephesians 3, verse 9, Paul says we're to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. I read it to somebody, and they go, I've never seen that before. Maybe you were at that point. Maybe you've shown people these verses. I've never seen that before. Romans 16:25. Paul says, the preaching of my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which is kept secret since the world began. You show that to somebody that was kept secret. You compare that to Acts 3, where Peter says, I'm not saying what was secret, I'm saying what was prophesied. I've never seen that before. Because it was never taught. Well, haven't you ever heard this before? Because you don't read your Bible, you listen to your pastor all the time. Right? If you only listen to me, your spiritual growth will be imbalanced. All right? We come together. I want you to come here. It's great to be with you all and edify each other and talk to each other about Bible topics. But if your spiritual growth is limited to what I say, you're imbalanced. I've had talks with the people who teach the children back there about this. How often do we go back to the Old Testament and teach the law? We can't teach the whole Bible. I'm going verse by verse on Tuesdays, but at this rate, we'll be done by the time I die. And all of you will be gone by then, right? So you're never going to get through the thing. If your spiritual growth in Bible study is limited to me, you're going to be imbalanced. You need to know what's in your Bible. Know what else is in there. People say, why have I never heard this before? Because you're not studying the Bible. And that's just the shameful truth of it. I'm sorry to say it. That's what it is, isn't it? And so a lot of times people will respond to my articles or respond to the lessons on the website and will say, did you know this verse was in the Bible? You know? And I think, well, yeah, I do. I've read that before. No quote to me, Paul, which is, we study that more and often. Did you know 2 Corinthians 3:6, Paul says, when ministers of the New Testament? Whoa, I never knew that verse was in the Bible. Change in my belief system. That's not where you need to be. Okay? I've read the Bible a couple times. That doesn't make me right all the time. I'm just saying I'm familiar. That's all. I'm familiar with the data. Okay? People say, well, how can you just have an answer to all these questions? Well, it's not because I'm so smart. I'm just familiar with the verses, and I've asked the question before you asked it to me. You see? I know the questions. And even though I don't know the answer, I know the questions. You see, so that's the idea, to be familiar with it. Why haven't you heard this before? Because, you know, you can watch football today from noon to midnight. You can. You say, yeah, yeah, that's great. That's 12 hours of your day. You see what I'm saying? This is the point. So why have I never heard this before? Because you're watching football 12 hours a day. Anyway, don't want to get too far off the road here. Titus chapter 1, verse 11. See, it's only one day a week. Holy day, right? Titus chapter 1, verse 11. You know, there's lots of people. That's one reason, is that people just don't do the work. But there's another reason. And that's because, you know, preachers and teachers don't always teach all of the Bible. Titus 1, verse 11. Paul says we need to be able to exhort and convince the gainsayers, because there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they who are of the circumcision, religious people, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. So I draw your attention to the motivation in Titus 1, verse 11, of why these religious people are teaching certain doctrines which they should not, because of money. So the idea is that, why haven't you heard it before? Because, unbeknownst to you perhaps, and I know you may have a naive view of the world, that everybody has good intentions in everything that they do, but a lot of the big ministries out there are motivated not by the same thing that motivates us. Okay? I read the other day that less than 1% of the pastors in America are not paid at all. I'm unique. I don't know. I don't get paid. Okay? People are motivated by other things. Right? Why do you keep teaching at that church if you know that it's wrong? Well, they don't want to say it, but they get a paycheck. Right? They get money. Influence. Why do you go to that church? Well, there's more people there. They got more programs. They're in the community. But they're teaching wrong doctrine. But they got bigger influence. What's the motivation again? Is it right doctrine? Or is it money and influence? Because if we just wanted to influence the world with something, then yeah, let's join up with Rick Warren and everybody else. I mean, they're huge. The Catholics, they're huge. They're a nation state. You know, they're going places, you know. But we don't. Why? To the extent that people separate from them, it's based on doctrine, right? And so this is the same thing. Why have I never heard this before? Because people are motivated by numbers and influence. Teachers and preachers are, even. Now, they may say, we need to teach right doctrine, this is important, but they also got this other motivation, the other string attached. So that's why they never heard it before. It's hidden from them. It's not one of the topics every year. People want practical teaching. People always ask me, well, teach something practical. Teach something about my life. Well, you know what that means? I can't teach you doctrine, which I think will help you with the practical things, but they don't want that. They just want the practical thing. Just tell me what to do. Right? So they don't want the personal application. But that's what pastors do. They teach you practical teachings, red-letter doctrines, you know, spiritualized, and you don't learn ever how to study the Bible, how to use it for yourself. How can so many people be wrong? You get past, well, okay, maybe there's a lot of wrong things about the world. You know, maybe I haven't heard everything out there. You know, maybe just because I don't know that people have taught what you teach before, or maybe I haven't heard of what you believe, that doesn't mean it's wrong. Let's study the Bible. How can so many people be wrong? How can so many people just miss the mark? I mean, if what you say is true, the objection is, then everybody in your town has got it wrong. Every church. Right? I don't know of another in Swayze, which isn't saying much. I don't know of another in the county that teaches right division. In this, and there's only a couple in the state of small groups that I talk to, but they're not assemblies like ours. Okay? But how can so many people be wrong? Well, wrong about what is kind of the thing you need to first address. They're not wrong about everything, perhaps. But how come so many people are wrong? Well, it's... Mom said... I got her quote on the website, or the outline here. My mom said, what is popular is not always right. Now, is my mom right or wrong? I think she was right. Yep. Okay, you persuaded your own mind. What is popular is not always right. And so, you know, people say, how can so many people be wrong? Those people are wrong anyway. So that's kind of an arrogant thing to say. Well, I think that's just how it is. And it's not because I don't like the people. I wish everyone agreed with me. But they don't. Right? That's just the position I'm in. As a mid-Acts, Pauline, dispensational, Bible believer, hardly anybody agrees with me. Now, I could just, you know, nix those things off what I believe, and then I'd agree with everybody else. But there's not. We live in a country where the middle 25% of the voting bloc doesn't know who they're voting for. The night before, the day of, they go to the voting booth. Well, I heard that guy on TV. You want to know how so many people can be wrong? Amazing. That's how it happens. People follow the crowd. They follow the flow. Okay? So it's not that hard. You say, but we're a Christian nation. Yeah, your Christian nation is made up of 25% Catholics. Oh, okay. Well, we're a 75% Christian nation. Okay, half of those people are the nuns, remember? They don't believe the Bible at all. They just call themselves Christian. All right, we're 30% Christian. Numbers go down. Out of those 30% Christians, they go to church even. How many believe the Bible, every word in it, literally? Well, let's cut that in half, 15%. That's generous, right? Out of those Bible-believing Christians, how many know to rightly divide the word of truth and recognize the mystery of Christ given to Paul? Here we are. Okay? I mean, you see, how can so many people be wrong? Well, think it through. Okay? 2,000 years ago, the population of the earth... This is the scientific answer for all of your scientific minds. 2,000 years ago, the population of the earth is estimated to be about 200 million people. 200 to 300 million people. That is fewer than the number of people in our country. That was the population of the whole world. Okay? In the year 1800, just 200 years ago, population broke the mark, according to estimates, of 1 billion people. 1 billion. Wow. 200 million to 1 billion over the course of some 1800 years. In the last 200 years, we've jumped up 7 billion, 6 billion. Right? How come so many people are wrong? Well, so many people were just born in the last 200 years. Okay? Not only were they not around, right, and suddenly they're here, how fast do you evangelize? One or two people a year? We need to pick up the pace, apparently. Population growth going off the roof. How can so many people be wrong? Because there's a lot of people. Right? That's another answer, but it doesn't satisfy a lot of people. The majority is often not right, especially when you read the Bible. The Bible, though it's the most published book in history the last 2,000 years, okay, it's actually dealing a lot with minorities, if you read it. Okay, how many people survived the flood? 8. Okay. In Genesis 11, how many people were wrong at the Tower of Babel? All of them. Right? How many people did God call out for his name? Abraham, the one guy. How many sons of Abraham? Isaac, Jacob. How big was Israel? Did God choose them because they're the biggest nation on the earth? Nope. They're actually pretty small. You see what's going on here? And in Israel, even, we've learned Romans 9 through 11. How many of those guys got it right? Well, no, not many. He calls them a remnant. Jesus calls them the little flock in Luke 12, 32. Matthew 7, he says that, talking about the broad gate and the narrow way or vice versa. You know, says there's few that be that find it, is what he says. Well, Jesus, don't you love the world? Why don't you say everybody's going to find it? Because they don't. That's what happens. They don't find it. Okay? And so, Samuel back there. Remember, starting through Samuel. He was like the only guy in the country here that's got it right. Okay, Elijah back there. He says, am I the only one? And God says, oh, there's 7,000 people. But 7,000 in a world of 300 million? Not a lot. You see? So you got a problem with the majority when people think the majority, because it's popular, because it's in the majority, it must be right. People don't know who actually said this, but the quotation's been around for hundreds of years, that hell is paved with good intentions. There's a lot of people, though they may be wrong, are sincere. They have good intentions. That should motivate you to teach, to help them, right? To evangelize. And yet, just because they have good intentions does not mean that they know the gospel. Okay? Why can't we all just get along? People say. An objection. You're teaching right division. Shouldn't we teach unity? Bring everyone together. Have a group hug. Right? Why can't we all just get along? Why can't we be at peace with all the other brothers and sisters? Christians shouldn't talk like that to their brothers. Talk like what? That we shouldn't follow Jesus. Jesus wasn't talking to you. You know. Well, Jesus was talking to us through Paul. I mean, they just don't get it. But the point is, in the Bible, regarding this issue of unity, Christians think that unity, some Christians think that unity is the highest virtue. Okay? That if we maintain unity at whatever cost, this is what a Christian looks like. At peace with all men. It's interesting. You know, the Mennonites will teach this type of peaceful unity with people. They will not debate a whole bunch about doctrine, right? And yet, interestingly, their history was all about separation. The reason why the Amish, and subsequently the Mennonites, exist is because the Calvinists, the Reformers, weren't separate enough. That's why the Amish down the road, they're not driving cars. You don't see any Corvettes over there, and you don't see any electric lines over there, because they're trying to be separate from the world. They're trying to separate. Now, within their group, they know that they're united, right? But they're separate in 100 different ways. The Mennonites didn't like how separate they were, so they stepped out and said, we're getting cars, right? And now they teach unity, right? But why can't we all just get along? Because doctrine matters, that's why. If you stand for the truth, if you read the Bible, and you say, okay, I'm going to be a blank slate, and let God tell me what to believe and tell me what is most important in life, you will stand naturally against the law of the course of this world. That's just where you'll be, okay? And so you cannot go along to get along unless you sacrifice doctrine, right? But God doesn't do that. Nowhere in the Bible does God sacrifice truth for peace. In fact, in the Bible, peace comes from judgment. You know, every non-Christian knows Matthew 7:1, thou shalt not judge, right? Did you know that peace doesn't come but by judgment? Because you need to have right doctrine. You need to increase, Philippians 1 says, in knowledge and in judgment. Because without that, you're never going to reach and attain to the truth, which is where peace comes. Romans 3 rather, says the world does not know the way of peace. The way of peace they have not known. Because they think the way to peace is stop talking about the things that divide, and let's just unite around the fact that we're all humans. Okay. Right? And so that's what they say. They drop all the truth. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what's important. Let's all come together and watch the Super Bowl. That's not football. Football's soccer. Right? Yeah. Well, you just don't believe in unity. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. Paul, the Corinthian church was divided amongst themselves. They were fighting against each other because they were selfish and lifted up with pride. They were not considering other people in the group. If they didn't know the right doctrine or not, they were just fighting against them and being puffed up with their knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. You all speak the same thing. You see that? Now, who decides that? Read the other day, someone was talking about these creationists who always want to fight these battles, you know, out there in the world. They always want to stand there. Why don't they just give up? And just, it would all be at peace if they just give up. Why don't they give up? Why don't the evolutionists give up? There's doctrinal battles to fight. All right? What are we to speak? Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 11, follow me. 1 Corinthians 4. Teach what I teach is what Paul says. I want unity. Right division teaches unity in the body of Christ around right doctrine. Right? So let's all get the doctrine right. If we just give up the baptism controversy and realize Romans 6, we're baptized into Christ by faith, we'd have a lot of unity. But people like the water. They want to be Israel. They can't rightly divide Matthew 3 from Romans 6. This is the problem. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, speak the same thing. And that there be no divisions among you. Well, you right dividers, you're just dividing from the church. Well, no, we're studying the Bible. And if you don't agree with that, you're dividing from us. You see, we want you guys here. We want to study with you the Bible rightly divided. But you don't think that Paul is given the mystery of Christ. You don't understand, a lot of you, the gospel of Christ. This is a problem. There be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Do you see that? Judgment. Unity comes from people who are able to judge things and they all come to the same conclusion. That doesn't happen today. But that's the idea with right doctrine. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. I said, peace on earth, peace in this world. When God institutes peace, it will not be at the expense of right doctrine. It will be because of right doctrine. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is the kingdom of God on earth, right? This is Messiah reigning on earth. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. World peace. Okay? But look what it says here. Upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice. How does God institute his kingdom of peace? With judgment and justice. Okay? You know what is counter to God's way of peace? Unrighteousness. False doctrine. Okay, that's what it is. Get rid of the false doctrine, get rid of unrighteousness, you got peace. You got everything's right in the world. Literally. Okay? But you don't have that now. We live in a present evil world. You're an ambassador of righteousness, an ambassador of reconciliation. Here, in the present evil world, there's going to be contention. This is the nature of it. Until God's kingdom comes and he establishes it by judgment and justice, then there'll be peace. Because sin will be dealt with. But people don't have that idea. They think, well, judgment is not defining of a Christian. We need to be ignorant, right? We need to compromise. We need to water things down. We need to bring it all together. When actually, we should not sacrifice right doctrine. We should not compromise right doctrine. Just so that we say we're all united. Okay, and that's the basis of every ecumenical movement. Alright? The thing that binds us together in Christ, the Bible says we're all members of the body of Christ. If we understand the gospel, we believe the gospel. That's what unites us. So it doesn't matter what the name of the church building is that you're in. If you know the gospel, you have faith in the gospel, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's uniting. Okay? The Bible does not teach because you come to this building, the people outside this building are not of us. Right? That's not what it teaches. But meanwhile, people tend to think that we're doing that. All right, the last objection I want to cover today is the objections to the meaning of why we study the Bible this way. People object to the purpose. We meet together, and I've reiterated before, the primary reason why we meet together, the function of an assembly of members of the body of Christ, primarily, is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, to study God's Word. Right? This is why we come together. We don't have an hour-long singing service. This is why we don't have a stand-up time where I say turn around and shake hands with your neighbor to try to feign that type of community. You know, that's not what it is. We come together to study the Bible. Okay, we come together to see each other and that sort of thing. But the primary goal here is the Bible study. Well, what about all the social problems? Shouldn't the church be one who gives charity to things in the world? What about all the social needs? Well, the correct answer there, according to the Bible Rightly Divided, is that Christians cannot be Christian soldiers unless they're equipped, you see, from the Bible. So the objection is, well, what about all these social problems? Well, yeah, it's a problem. I agree. We need to deal with it. But right doctrine breeds right behavior. People try to fight political battles. They try to fight behavioral battles. And they want to avoid the installation of right doctrine. Why? That's where it all stems from. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that corrupt communication breeds bad behavior. That's what it says there. Okay, so you have here behavior and politics reflecting doctrine. Man, the unity that people have with folks who don't know the gospel, who don't know right doctrine around political issues. There's unity right there. We're Republican. We're Democrat. You know, we're conservative. We're liberal. You know, whatever it is. And yet, doctrine, it doesn't come into the picture. But you know, doctrine affects the way you see the need and the discernment of how to judge the poor and the destitute and the sick and everything else. What's wrong with Obamacare? You say, it takes my money. Well, who says that's wrong? Have you ever think about this? There's a standard here, right? There's doctrine that you need to know. Jesus said to sell everything they have and give it to the poor. Well, now we need to rightly divide, right? So you grab whatever doctrine justifies your ends, right? Well, no, we need to know what God is doing. You know, God through Paul says, you know, if you don't work, you don't eat. Right? What happens to the guy down the road who lost his job? He can't eat. Paul says to help the poor. You know something? That you read right doctrine, your actions, your social involvement is determined by what you know God is doing. Not the other way around. People say, well, Christians should be, of all people, most generous in helping the poor and these social problems. But they're totally ignorant of Bible doctrine. Okay? So it's just wrong. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says, to teach faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. And then he says, to endure hardness as a good soldier. We do have a battle to fight. It's not against flesh and blood. It's not against the Republicans and Democrats. It's about doctrine. Okay, that's the battle. Abortion is becoming less and less popular, not because of the decades of battle of the Republicans, but because less people are doing it. Less people are doing it. That's the thing. And all the money that's gone to these pro-life organizations to fight and lobby Congress to pass the law and the amendment, and it's getting less and less popular because less people are doing it. Because people have a choice to make when they go into an abortion clinic to have one or not. You see? So the method is right from the Bible. You talk to people. You change their mind. That's how society changes. Okay? Not from the top down. But meanwhile, 2 Timothy 2, verse 3 says, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You need to know what it means to be a soldier. What's the equipment you have? Ephesians 6, it talks about the different equipment you have. The helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the sword of the Lord, which is word of God. Right? You need to know that. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2, Paul says we need to be stewards of the mysteries of Christ, of God. If you're not stewards of the mysteries, you could be doing the exact wrong thing. Seeing battle hymn of the Republic and the Civil War, and that's not even doctrine for you. Okay? You need to know what God's doing. We need to have discernment. And isn't that what right division teaches, dispensational Bible study? You being able to discern what God is doing. Discernment and the ability to judge will help you in civil matters as well. What does the Bible have to do with my life? Some people, it's all about their life, right? There are people that ask this. What's in it for me? What profit is there from the Bible? Well, here's the truth. Is that it will not make you rich if you study the Bible rightly divided. It won't. Now, you can use the Bible to make yourself rich, but then you fall in that filthy lucre category. Right? People twist the words and squeeze money out of you. But what does the Bible have to do with your life? They just want the parts of the Bible that tell me, you know, how to be a husband, how to be a wife, you know, how's it going to help me? Where's the personal profit? Because the majority of the Bible isn't really talking about you, and it's talking about Israel and the church and God's big plan. And, you know, what about this? Well, here's something that has to do with your life. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, it's you being conformed to the image of Christ. People ask this question, they object and say, well, it's not really practical to my life. You know, a lot of charismatics will think like this because they think that their feelings, their emotions, what comes from their heart is just as important as Bible study. And so Bible study is dry. It talks about civilizations thousands of years ago. But, you know, what's practical to my life is the circumstance, the miracle God did yesterday. You know, what happened to me? What's going to happen to me tomorrow? Okay. Well, God's will, Romans 8:29, is you be conformed. You are predestinated even. That means your destination, the mold has been predetermined for you to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's why you study the Bible. Okay? So you can do that. Because the Bible says that's what lasts. Okay, everything else about this life and with you is going to fall away. But you being formed to the image of Christ, you being equipped, not only to minister in this life but in the next, will last. Okay? It's Romans 8:29. That's what the Bible has to do with your life. What's the point of Bible study if I don't feel God? I put slash good, because some people replace good with God. Right? If I don't feel good, it must not be of God. Well, Solomon said, study is weariness of the flesh. And it takes some work, and you know, you got to compare a lot of words in this thing. And so Bible study just doesn't feel good. If we just sing songs, let's all stand up and sing a song together. Let's all open our hymnals. It'd make us a little more happy, wouldn't it? I mean, feels better. Let's do that for a few more minutes, you know, instead of studying the Bible. Well, it takes work to grow up, okay? When you mature, when you develop skills and aptitudes and to get courage to do things, it takes work. It takes an effort. And by the way, this is the most important thing you're called to do. There's no more important thing you can do in your life than to understand God's will and to be a part of it. Okay? That's the most important thing in your life. It doesn't matter how much money you make. It doesn't matter how much status and power you have in society. We need people who are equipped to know how to study the Bible and to minister to other people. That's what we need. That's what God needs. All right? And yet people constantly, because of what they see lacking in the Bible for their own profit, what they see that it doesn't make me feel good, it's not pleasurable, will pursue their own agenda and ignore what God's will is. Churches have replaced Bible study with an emotional relationship doctrine. It's a personal relationship with Jesus. If it's a personal relationship with Jesus, that means we need to exhibit that relationship with Christ to other people. So if we're not showing you a good relationship, then we're not growing spiritually. That's what they think. When actually, you knowing God's will and being able to study on your own, you being equipped with the tools to teach other people, is you growing in Christ. Okay. I can be your friend the rest of my life, and you can be as dumb as a brick when it comes to God's will. But that's what church has turned into. You know, this is the community of friends. We all believe in God, and we're showing the love of Christ to each other. Come over to my house tomorrow, I'll come over to your house the next day. You know, it's a relationship. And that's fine to do those things, and yet that's not the pillar and the ground of the truth. You see the difference? People have the objection that, what is the point of Bible study? What's the point of all this Bible reading and focus on doctrine? It's dry, it's boring, right? Because that's what God said to do. And that's what He said, if you believe it, will help you in this life and the next. That's what will help other people. This is His will, you see. You have the words of God on your lap. Is there anything more valuable than God's words, to know Him? It will not earn you money. It will not give you more power. It will not give you pleasure all the time, even though hopefully you'll understand the joy that comes from Bible study. But here's the promise. You will know God. You will know the truth when you study the Bible. You put time, you put effort into studying the Bible, into the church, the body of Christ, you will know God and His will. That's the promise. And people make that choice in their mind. Well, I'd rather do something else. So these are the objections that people have, that you may be facing in your own mind to Bible study. Hopefully by now you understand the basics of how to study the Bible. You have the tools now. You have the equipment. Okay, we can come together and encourage each other to do it. Hopefully we're a bunch of soldiers in here. I know we're all different levels of learning, but that's the idea. You say, once I've learned it all, I don't need to come anymore, right? Well, it's encouragement, you see. The soldiers work together to do the work. You know, let's do something. Let's get the work done. All right, any questions, any thoughts?